Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to come together, and it's especially a blessing in light of the circumstances we live in. Lord, the assembly of the saints is just a rich privilege that we all enjoy. And I pray for our brothers and sisters who are joining us online. I pray that this will be a time of fellowship for them. We thank you for the technology that you've given us, that we can still all enjoy the same message at the same time. And I pray that you will help them to find community as well through this. I pray that you will help us to process and understand this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pastor Tim planted Crossway Church about 5 years ago in a progressive college town. Slow going at first, but it gradually over time he started to develop a critical mass, and including a number of young people from the local university who started to attend. Well, one day a new family walks in, and Pastor Tim does a pastoral thing where he greets them, and he meets Alex, who is the husband and father, and he finds out that he is a professor of philosophy at the local university. But he also found out something else, that both of them attended the same seminary and got their MDiv from the same place. Alex incidentally went over to Europe to get his PhD, but now he is back and teaching locally. Well, they develop a real friendship over the year, and when Pastor Tim leaves for vacation, he asked his friend Alex, to go ahead and fill in. And Alex does an amazing job, so much so that Tim ask Alex if he'd like to teach a Sunday school class. And so Alex teaches a Sunday school class and teaches on the topic of theology. Now, Alex is clearly a gifted Sunday school class teacher. It becomes a very prominent class in the church, and he has this uncanny ability to connect with the young. Well, one day, Colin, a college student, makes an appointment with Tim and wants to talk about something. Colin walks into the office, and Tim asks, what's up? Colin then asks Tim, what do you know about the Christus Victor view of atonement? Tim thinks for a moment and says, refresh me. Okay, my understanding is that when Christ died on the cross, he defeated the forces of evil, Satan, and all that. Tim doesn't have a problem with that and says, yeah, okay, that's fine. And then Colin says, well, that's not the part that troubles me, is when Alex taught us in Sunday school, he said that the idea of Jesus being punished by God, of the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus on the cross, is divine child abuse. He was basically teaching this as an alternative to the penal substitutionary atonement. I mean, it just doesn't seem right, does it? And at this point, Tim's stomach sank. Immediately, he thought of all the implications of what was just said. Alex is his friend. Not only that, Alex is his intellectual superior. Not only that, Alex is highly influential. Now, there is a temptation with Tim to want to have a live and let live. Keep the peace. We'll just work it out. But to deny the wrath of God has serious repercussions for the faith. And he needs some encouragement to fight. And such encouragement is found in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, if you haven't already. But Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, in 1, 18 through 20, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, this is a recommissioning of Timothy to take charge of the situation and to show leadership. Now, one of the elements of a leader is to be a protector. Agreed? A leader is someone who protects those under his care. And one of the callings that Timothy must embrace is not just to lead the flock, but to protect the flock from false teaching. And when you encounter a false teacher, polite discourse won't necessarily solve the problem. Letting things work out won't solve the problem. Sometimes you have to get your hands dirty, put on the theological brass knuckles, and go to war. And frankly, most pastors, including me, we don't like this part of the job. So how do you move timid pastors and other pastors to want to fight for the faith? How do you move them to be a faithful fighter? Well, here we have three convictions, three calls to fight faithfully. You need to embrace the conviction to fight, maintain your character in the fight, and know the objective of the fight. Now, this is a passage obviously geared towards the spiritual leaders in our congregation. However, it's good for everybody to know the job of a spiritual leader, right? So that we can support them in the effort. Now, in our church, in the last few years, we have a security team, right? I love it. Do you guys like having a security team? Why do you like having a security team? Because you feel safe. Well, one of the jobs of the elders is to be a theological security team. That we go around and we basically protect our flock from aberrant doctrine. I mean, we do that by screening books in the Resource Center. And there have been some occasions, multiple occasions, where the elders have had to have very direct conversations with people who were bringing aberrant doctrine into the church. It's not pretty, it's not fun, but it's something that has to be done. And frankly, we live in a world where pacifism and theological pacifism is seen as a virtue. It's almost as if you go ahead and stand up and point out false doctrine, point to the danger of it, you run the risk of being socially shamed as a heresy hunter. You are called the evangelical mafia who are punishing these poor people who just think for themselves. And so to really stand up and do what the Bible calls you to do, you have to have a conviction to fight. You have to embrace the conviction to fight. To be a faithful fighter, you have to know that this is part of your calling. Look at verse 18 again. Now, after Paul rehearses the glory of the gospel which he experienced, he returns to the theme of the letter when he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." Now, what charge is he talking about? Go back to verse 3 through 5. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge," see that word, "may charge, certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, as you recall, there were some false teachers in their midst who were named in verse 20. And Paul does the heavy lifting of basically pushing them out of the church. But there still remains a sympathetic remnant. There are still some people within the body who have, whether Timothy knows it or not, perhaps they haven't revealed it publicly, have embraced the aberrant theology of the false teachers. Now, these were men who drifted from the purpose of the law. The law was supposed to be used to point people to Jesus, right? To point to their need of a Savior and the promise of the gospel to come. But what they were using the law for is to basically promote various speculations, to exalt themselves as teachers of law, to have some sort of moral authority. They weren't necessarily bound by the moral components of the law. They were using the law to teach this aberrant doctrine, this aberrant moral code. This would be like the person who talks about how they're righteous because they only drink free trade coffee or fair trade coffee, and they have reduced their carbon footprint. So it doesn't matter if they sleep with their girlfriend or not, they're good. They had a morality of convenience that was a threat to the gospel. And Paul focuses on Timothy and says, Timothy, my charge to you is that you need to fight. Now, why Timothy? Well, for two reasons. One, verse 18, I entrust to you Timothy, my son. This is more than a term of affection. Remember, this letter was likely read publicly. This was an affirmation of Timothy, that he is my son, he is my representative, he captures my spirit and my will, much like a son captures the father's will. He is my representative. Timothy is his son. And secondly, in accordance, verse 18, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, the Holy Spirit selected Timothy for this task. Now, we don't read an account of this actually happening, but we do see a similar account in Acts 13. In Acts 13, starting in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now there was in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off." Timothy was chosen for this task. He was called to this task. He was set aside by the Holy Spirit for this task. He is to go in and regulate an action which is also described as waging the good warfare. Waging the good warfare. He uses this martial analogy and basically kind of points out the fact that doing theological combat is just that. You do get bludgeoned. For those of you who have ever talked to an unrepentant person, it never goes well. It never goes well. You will be personally attacked. You will be slandered. You will be yelled at. You will have to endure all these things. It is not a pleasant experience. Remember Tim from our introduction? Well, Alex, remember, is Tim's friend, and this may be the end of their friendship. Alex is smarter than Tim, which means that Tim may be dragged across hot coals and be made to look and feel stupid. Alex has a following. Many of the young people believe that Alex hung the moon. And then there's just the general discomfort of confronting anyone. Do you think Tim wants to do this with Alex? Would you want to do this? But Tim can't take a live and let live approach. He was called of God to be a pastor and one of the elders of the church. He has to do something about it. And so he does. He sits down with Alex and it doesn't go well. Alex does this verbal jujitsu with Tim, and next thing he knows, Tim is being labeled the bad guy. Tim is the one who is being narrow and divisive and allowing one little issue to divide the church. Tim's a villain. But before Tim embraces this, he remembers Paul's words to the Ephesian elders laid out in Acts 20, 28 through 30. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Tim remembers that it is not Tim who changed the doctrine. It is not Tim who is dividing. It is Alex who has divided his doctrine away from the church and is drawing away disciples after him. He has to have the conviction to fight. He's not being divisive. Fighting for theological truth is never being divisive. You are basically trying to stop other people from being divisive. Now, Tim obviously is getting rhetorically bludgeoned in all of this. He is being hurt. He is being wounded. Therefore, he needs to take special care to heed the next necessity of being a faithful fighter, which is to maintain your character in the fight. Maintain your character in the fight. Look at verse 19. He goes on talking about waging the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. See, the goal of the fight is to do what? It's to glorify and honor the Lord. And so when Paul talks to Timothy about how you need to fight, he says you need to hold to your faith. You need to trust the Lord. Now, granted, he's defending the faith, but this is more personal. Holding your faith, you need to trust God. Don't be anxious. Go to him in prayer. Go to him for comfort. Go to him for direction. You are trusting in the Lord. And as you are trusting in the Lord, you're also waging the good warfare with a good conscience. Now remember, the conscience is like a circuit judge in the brain. It's the moral awareness of right and wrong that we have. Now everybody has a conscience, although not everyone has a good conscience. Some people have a seared conscience. They lie so many times that it doesn't bother them anymore, but that doesn't make it any less wrong, does it? Or you might have people who have a weak conscience that have trained their conscience to think that something that is okay is not okay. But you have a good conscience, you have a properly calibrated conscience means that what God's word says about an issue matches your internal compulsion about the issue. And so for Paul, he worked hard to cultivate a good conscience. When he fought, he wanted to keep a good conscience. He tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 23:1, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Paul doesn't have known hypocrisy going on in his life. He fought God's battles God's way, honoring the Lord the whole time. Now, I know from experience, if I'm involved in one of these conflicts, the anxiety level goes up. It seems to consume my thoughts. It's all I think about. It's all I talk about, to the irritation of people who are close to me. There is a tendency to rehearse what I would say, and I develop this mental flow chart, right? They say this, I'll get them with this. Or there's a sense of remorse, like, oh, I should have said this. That can lead to anger when it doesn't go my way, despondency when I think that it's failing. It can lead to controlling tendencies, right? I mean, have you guys been there? When you get drawn into a conflict, it can often change you for the worse. During the Tet Offensive of 1968, Charlie Company landed in a rural village, and they were in charge of bringing order to a patchwork of settlements. They went into one village and convinced that it was full of the Viet Cong and Viet Cong sympathizers. They massacred 500 civilians in My Lai, one of the great atrocities and embarrassments in American military history. And you might be tempted to say, well, it's because of the way the Viet Cong fought, right? It's because they did all this. They drove us to it. And you know what? They might have advanced their cause a little bit, but it was a major loss because they lost the moral high ground. You see, when we fight dirty, when we resort to the tactics of the enemy just to win the fight, we lose. We lose the moral high ground because we're not trusting in the Lord and we can't expect the Lord to fight our battles for us. I mean, you look at Tim's confrontation with Alex. Alex was deeply offended by all of this. He was deeply wounded and hurt that Tim called him a heretic. And so he goes to some trusted friends who happen to be college students in his class and talked about how Tim was so mean and so narrow. It's his way or the highway. He doesn't have any allowance for people to think for themselves. He begins to speculate that Tim must be hiding something. At the very least, he has a pride problem. He's a very proud man, and God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what's Alex to do when this comes back to him? Start his own slander campaign? Skip a few steps of church discipline and denounce him from the pulpit? Try to find dirty laundry on Alex? Well, this is what Jesus did. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He fought while trusting in the Lord, having faith in the Lord, and having a good conscience. That's how we fight. So what's the objective? What is the objective? We need to know the objective of the fight. Look at the rest of verse 19. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is a cautionary tale. It's a warning of an event that took place previously where Paul came in and expelled two prominent men from the church. And he points out that by people rejecting this, do you know what rejecting this points out to? Points back to a good conscience. These men shipwrecked their faith by rejecting a good conscience. John Calvin once said, a bad conscience is a mother of all heresies. Let me say that again. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. Isn't that true? I remember following a pastor who was very fixated on grace. He would say, the gospel is not about making good people better. It's good news for bad people who fail to be good. Grace means there's no strings attached. Grace means that it is legalism to tell people that they should follow the moral law. And his view got so extreme that some fellow pastors who were part of a national coalition with him removed him from the leadership, to which he publicly expressed his disapproval and accused these men of telling lies. Says a lot about that man, doesn't it? And yet people were drawn to him and drawn to his teaching of grace. But then it came out that his wife left him. Well, what happened? Well, he freely told everyone that his wife had an adulterous affair. See the bus going by and the dead body underneath? Well, it turns out that in the aftermath, he had one affair. Okay, there were some affairs before then. Here's this man teaching on grace, who's telling people you don't need to obey the law. Is legalism to call people to, I don't know, stay faithful in marriage? And he was doing it himself. You see, some people might lose their faith because of an intellectual crisis, but more often than not, it's not the college professor who causes college student. It's not the college professor of philosophy that causes college students to lose their faith. It's their partner in fornication who causes that. Usually, overwhelmingly, a bad conscience, people who fail to keep God's moral commands, will also move away from God's theological truth. To reject the biblical morality is also to eventually reject biblical doctrine. You'll try to find some doctrine that allows you to keep your sinful ways justified. And what happens when people do this? They make a shipwreck of their faith. The idea is that their faith is like a ship on the rocks that is battered by waves that just disintegrates so that it is no more. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we don't know who Alexander is. There's many men named Alexander. Some of them are portrayed in an unfavorable light. But we do have a clue about Hymenaeus, as he's mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:17 through 18. We read, "Their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some." These were men who were going around saying, the resurrection has taken place. Well, how could they say that? Well, they redefined the resurrection to say that a spiritual resurrection has taken place. Well, where did they get that from? Well, there was a Greek teaching that matter is evil. The body is evil. Therefore, having a physical resurrection is impossible, because how could a good God tolerate evil matter for eternity? And so this would lead to a contempt for the body. They would starve the body. They would do fasting and other things because this body is wicked. Or, being that the body is no longer about who you really are, you can use your body and indulge the appetites of the body and do whatever you want. But whatever the case, this was a teaching that basically said that Jesus is not enough. You need something more. We have the keys. We have the knowledge. We can help you get to a higher spirituality. And this was, and the genesis of this was a fusion of worldly philosophy with true biblical religion. Francis Schaeffer once said, "Liberalism or new theology is modern thought using religious words." Does the world condone homosexuality? It does. So maybe we need to rethink our approach to Scripture. Maybe the Bible does. Does the world scoff at creation? Well, maybe there's a way to find evolutionary teaching in the Scriptures. Does the wrath of God seem unsettling to the world? Well, maybe there's a way of interpreting the Bible so that we see that God's wrath is not eternal, and that everyone will abide in his love as love wins eventually. In all of this, you see how worldly thought, worldly behavior begins to change and shift the theology so that people shipwreck their faith. And what does Paul do? Verse 20, "Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." When Paul was present, he had to remove them from fellowship. Now, this had a dual purpose. Obviously, there is a spiritual quarantine. He takes them out of the faith so that they, out of the faithful remnant, so that they cannot corrupt anyone with their teachings. But there is another element here. Remember, it says, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Blaspheme is present tense. They were continually doing it. Paul, no doubt, exhorted them. He challenged them. He corrected them. He rebuked them. Yet they continued to blaspheme. And so he had no choice but to hand them over to Satan, to plunge them into the world where they're no longer protected by the saints. Paul also commanded this in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where among the Corinthians was a man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. And he said this, "Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." This is an occasion for tough love. You give them what they want. You allow them to experience the full consequences of their sin. If you have a son who is an alcoholic and you warn him, "Listen, Johnny, if you come home drunk one more time, I'm going to have no choice but to give you 1 hour to pack your bags and leave." Well, he does. True to your word, 1 hour he packs his bag and he leaves. Now Johnny is on his own. You know, he'll find some places to crash. But your hope is that someday he'll run out of money. Someday he'll realize that his drinking buddies aren't true friends. Someday you think he'll acquire an STD. Someday he'll lose his job. Someday he'll have no relationships left in this world. Hymenaeus and Alexander, for them to be handed over, as they won't enjoy the fellowship of the saints. They'll be handed over to the dominion of one who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. They might lose their money. They might lose their families. Even the self-righteous, when they're handed over to the self-righteous, they experience the cold chill of broken relationships because no one wants to be around them because they can't temper anything with grace and love. And the hope is that you bring them to the point of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son after living wildly in Luke 15, 17 through 19? He has a self-conversation. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And when he returned, what did the father do? He restored him. He brought him back." See, that's our hope for the heretics. It is not giving up on them to give them over to Satan. It's actually an act of love. The Bible says so. This is what Timothy is to do. Later on in this epistle, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Notice how Paul takes the mask off of these people. These people are not good people. They're not acting well. They are poisoning the flock. He tells Titus in 3:10 through 11, "As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that the person is warped, sinful, he is self-condemned. You hand them over to Satan." You hand them over to Satan. You put them in spiritual quarantine and you let Satan give him everything that he wants. And hopefully he'll realize that the deal with the devil is not all that is cracked up to be, and he'll come back and repent. It's not unloving to remove people who are being divisive. All that to say, what's the goal? What's the objective? It's for their surrender. It's for their surrender. You want them to be surrendered to the Lord. And if they will not surrender, it is to put them outside the church so that eventually they will surrender, and at the very least the church will be protected from their influence. Now, all this to say, going to this extreme and going this far is like getting a root canal without anesthetic. Nobody signs up to be an elder. We sign up to be elders to teach, to shepherd, to encourage, to comfort, to be there for people. No one who should be an elder seeks to be an elder because they really like theological combat. However, every elder needs to be prepared to put on the brass knuckles at times and be the bad guy to one person to be the good guy to everybody else. It has to happen. It has to happen. So what can you do as a congregation in all this? Well, number one, pray for your leaders. Pray for us. Conflict is spiritually exhausting. It is not fun. It's rife with temptation. There's a temptation, a pull to be pulled into something, to become something we don't want to be or God doesn't want us to be. Pray for our holiness. Pray for our wisdom. Pray that we know how to engage and when to engage. Secondly, submit to your leaders. One way of avoiding theological conflict is for a flock to be well-equipped to understand the truth of Scripture. A lot of this stuff could be checked by a well-educated flock who's able to recognize and deal with false teaching. And this means when we're teaching you the Word, whether Sunday morning or during your small group or during a Sunday school, you know, part of it is equipping you and helping you, and you won't really learn if you always play the cynic. Always challenging, always doing that, always trying to keep us honest. Who appointed you to do that? Well, I did. Exactly. Who appointed the teachers to teach? Well, either the elders or God did. These elders aren't on a power trip. They have a sacred responsibility to feed and protect the flock. Let them do this with joy. And then thirdly, support your leaders. Paul says to Timothy later on, and this is a well-timed command, in 5:19 through 20, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, in this passage, we see that elders are not above church discipline. They should be church disciplined. However, there needs to be two or three witnesses. A charge needs to be substantiated. And this is really to guard elders from frivolous charges. When you read Paul's epistles, you see that this man was attacked continuously. Now, why do you think they attacked Paul? These false teachers attacked Paul to discredit Paul so that their teaching seems more attractive. One of the ways a false teacher or a divisive man gets a beachhead is by questioning the credibility of the leadership. They want to give you a paradigm so that everything that a leader says will cause people to say, yeah, sure. They want you to be cynical about the leadership so that you will be drawn to them. So if a false teacher or a divisive person were to come into our church, who would they target? They might target people who are overlooked, who are disillusioned, who don't like the way things are going, people who might be prone to grumble, somebody who might be compassionate to a fault, who's willing to just listen and take people's hurts. Now, if you take a divisive person's hurts, there will be a temptation for you to do what? To get mad at the person they're mad at. And what can that person do? You didn't sin against them, right? They didn't sin against you. So you got to ask yourself, are you a potential beachhead for a divisive person? This is why we have the relational commitments. If someone comes to you with a complaint about a leader, do you know what you ought to do? To say, I'm not really sure if I can really help you. I mean, isn't that a nice way of saying it? I'm not sure if I can really help you. But if you would like, maybe you and I can meet with this leader together and we can talk about the issue. But then they say, well, they're just an old boys club. They all just look out for each other anyway. Boy, now they're slandering the entire leadership team. Do you see the danger? We have to be careful because our enemy wants to divide us from each other and wants you to be suspicious of the elders when they're engaged in theological combat. When we have to confront somebody and then they tell you about the awful thing that this elder did, Do you believe that they will accurately convey the conflict to you? Do you think there's any possibility that they might slant it or color it in a way that makes them look good or better and the elders look worse? Do you see the tactic? That's one way you can support the elders. All this to say, fighting doctrine is hard, and as elders and as leaders, we need your help in doing so. Well, Pastor Tim had to make the decision, and as much as he liked Alex, he had to follow up, and he brought the elders with him, and the elders together told Alex, "You are no longer allowed to teach your Sunday school class. We don't want you spreading this doctrine. Again, we want you to read these books, and you can talk to us about it. But that is not to be taught at this church." Well, it turned out that Alex was still teaching. He had a secret Bible study, and when they found out about it, they had to bring him in front of the church, warn the church, and excommunicate him from the church. Now, Alex didn't go down quietly. He took 10 families with him and severely wounded the church. It's been a few years since this happened, and the church survived. Pastor Tim was hurt, but not mortally. Gradually, he was able to rebuild the church, and as for Alex, the Bible study fell apart. In fact, his marriage fell apart. Last Tim heard, Alex got fired from his job because he made some inappropriate advances towards a female student. That is not the outcome that Tim wanted. Tim's hope is that as Alex is losing everything, that he will reevaluate his theology and come back to the truth. But in the meantime, God blessed Tim's ministry because he was a faithful fighter. He did what he did not want to do, but had a conviction that he must do. Fighting for the faith, offering spiritual protection, is the call of every godly leader, and we need to support those who are given to that charge. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for this chance to discuss your word. And Father, we are mindful that there are viruses out there more severe than COVID-19, and that's false doctrine and false teaching. And I pray that you will help our church to recognize, identify, and expel those that could poison the flock and to deal with it faithfully. I thank you for the unity of this church. I thank you that at this moment we are not engaged in any conflicts like this. We thank you for the season, but I pray that this will help inoculate us should that time come in the future. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.